morning, everyone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we come before you, Lord. We ask that you now be with us as we continue in our systematic theology. And we pray that you give us understanding of this very important doctrine of justification by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we start a new chapter this morning, having finished the chapter 10 about the effectual calling. Today we are going to start with justification, which is pretty much the most important question in the whole Bible. And it is very interesting and ironic at the same time that a lot of people have a lot of questions about the Bible. And they usually have questions like, where did Cain's wife come from? Or, if God is good, why does he allow evil to exist? Or, are the days of creation literal? Or, what about slavery? What about polygamy? What does the Bible have to say about those things? Or, why is the God in the Old Testament so violent? And all those kind of questions. Many questions like that. And I have been asked a lot of questions about the Bible and about the Christian faith, but very rarely, if ever, somebody have asked, how can I be found righteous in the presence of God? How can I be justified? As you know, this was the question that tormented Martin Luther for many years. He tried to find a justification by means of the religious rituals in the Roman Catholic Church. As an Augustinian monk that he was, according to his own words, he lived a life above reproach. But he never found peace with God doing the things that he was doing. He was disturbed in his conscience because he saw himself as a sinner. And he wrote, this is something that he wrote, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. I hated, he says, I hated that God. Secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. And he devoted a long time to study the letter to the Romans to find an answer to his question. But he was not by any means the only one troubled in his conscience with his question, this question. Many years before, Job asked the same question in Job chapter 9, verse 2. I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? How can a man be just before God? He understood that if a man, a sinner like he was, would stand before God to be judged, he would not be found righteous. And if he is not found righteous, then God would execute his justice upon him. David, in Psalm 15, verse 1, he says, Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? Who can abide in God's tabernacle? Who can be in his presence? Who can have access to the presence of God? And the answer, of course, is somebody who is perfectly holy. And this is the central question in the Bible. Can a sinner be found righteous before God? The answer then to that question is the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification. And this is the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to that question. So this morning we are going to see the first paragraph in chapter 11 in the confession. Here we have the doctrine of justification defined. The doctrine of justification defining. This is a chapter that took a long time to write. Originally, to the divines who wrote the Westminster Confession, as you know, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, comes from the Westminster Confession, from the Presbyterian Confession, and the divines, when they wrote this chapter, they debated for weeks. For weeks about what are they going to say and how to say it. They debated for weeks about the issue of the active justice of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ, the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. Of course, when we speak about the active obedience of Christ, we are talking about his obedience to God's commandments, to his law, to his precepts. And when we talk about his passive obedience, we are talking about his death on the cross. And they were not all in agreement regarding this point, that the active obedience of Christ imputed to the believer should be there. They all agreed about, yes, the passive obedience of Christ should be there, because we are saved because he died for us, right? But apparently they did not all agree in what they put there in chapter 11 in the Westminster Confession. Reads like this: imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ into them. So they are not specific about the active obedience and the passive obedience. But the authors of the London Baptist Confession of Faith openly say that the active obedience of Jesus is put in the sinner's account. Also, and we are going to have in 3 weeks, we are going to have one session dedicated to that, to the active obedience and the passive obedience. And we are also going to see then what is justification. And they start by telling us what justification is not, and then what justification is. They start in a negative way, and then they go to a positive way. So let me read a paragraph 1 in chapter 11 about justification. It says, those whom God effectually called, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as the righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have, not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So that's their definition of justification. The first thing we notice here is how the authors in their presentation of all these doctrines, they follow what we know as the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. The order of salvation. First, they presented to us the author of salvation back in Chapter 8, the mediator, Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 9, they went to the issue of free will. But the issue of free will is about what? It's about fallen man, incapable of not sinning. Adam was capable of sinning, and also was capable of not sinning. But after the fall, man became incapable of not sinning. And in that condition, a Savior is needed. Man needs a Savior because he's incapable of fulfilling God's demands. Then they go to the effectual calling in chapter 10. And then now we are in the doctrine of justification. And they start with a paraphrase of Romans chapter 8. A paraphrase of Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30, we read, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And they start with those words: those whom God effectually called, he also, or those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justified. And this is, of course, this is a theological order. When we speak about the order of salvation, it is a theological order that we use to help us understand, but pretty much everything happens simultaneously. Regeneration, justification, all happens at the same time. So the effectual calling brings us to justification. And then the next chapter is what? Adoption, of course. Those whom the Father sanctifies, He also adopts into His family. But now that we are part of God's family, being adopted, what's the next thing that He does to us? Sanctification. So the next chapter after adoption is sanctification. So that's the order that we are following here in the confession. He called us, He justified us, He adopted us, so that we should be, what? Holy in His presence. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. It says there, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. So this is the order. We were chosen to be holy. This is the purpose. But then they say, or Paul says, having been predestinated in the past to be adopted, and then, or before we can be adopted, we have to be justified. Chosen, predestinated, called, justified, adopted, and sanctified. That's the order of salvation. So this paragraph then defines justification, and this is the outline that we are going to follow to go through this paragraph. Okay, first we're going to see the nature of justification. The nature of justification. Then we are going to see the basis of justification, then the method of justification, and then the means of justification. That's the outline that we are going to follow. So, first, the nature of justification. They define justification as a legal transaction, and that's how we should understand it. Justification. It is a legal transaction, a declaration that God makes. And of course, they oppose that to the Roman Catholic concept or the definition that came from the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent. Now, the Council of Trent was the 19th ecumenical council of the Roman Catholic Church, which was held in three parts from the years 1545 to 1563. And the object or the purpose of the Council of Trent was to respond to the doctrine of the Reformation. That council was an anti-Reformation council. Counter-Reformation Council. So in that council, they defined justification not as a legal declaration, but as an ongoing process by which God makes a person good by infusing a new nature in the sinner. That's how they understand justification. So we have two different models to explain the nature of justification. On one hand, we have the Reformed definition of justification as something legal, a legal declaration that God makes. On the other hand, we have the Roman Catholic notion of something ethical and moral, a transformation. For the Reformed, for Protestant evangelicals, to be justified is to be declared righteous. For the Catholic, to be justified is to be made righteous, not declared. They say, no, if somebody says that justification consists in God declaring a person to be righteous, let that person be accursed. That's what they say. Justification is the act of making somebody righteous so that person can cooperate with God in his salvation. That's how they see it. Their idea of justification is more similar to what we call sanctification. But it is more than just having different names for the same thing, because they say that what we call justification is a heresy. And they don't believe that. They say nobody can say, I have been declared righteous by God. That's impossible. That's how they see it. So this is what the confession says in the first paragraph. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them. You see the rejection to the Catholic notion. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. It's justification. Now, what does it mean to infuse? To infuse. When they say not by infusing righteousness. Well, to infuse means to cause to be permeated with something, you know, like a tea. You get some hot water and you put the bag of tea, you know, in the herbs. The substance from the herbs starts infusing into the water. And it turns the water into something else. It is water, still water, but it's something else. It's tea. Well, justification is not like that. That's what they are saying. Justification is not like that. God does not infuse righteousness to create a just person. That is not a proper biblical use of the word justification. That's not how the Bible presents the idea of justification to us. Biblical justification means to forgive somebody's sins, to declare that person righteous. It is not about infusion and transformation. It is about a legal declaration. And the use of the word justification and its derivatives, to justify or justified, the biblical use of that word prove that the evangelical idea is the right one. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, very interesting passage. It says there, Deuteronomy 25, 1, if there be a controversy between men, and they come to judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So I'm going to read that again. If there is a controversy between men, and they come to judgment to be judged by the judges, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So what does the judge do when he justifies the righteous? Does he infuse righteousness into a person? Does he make a person righteous? Does he change his nature? No, he declares that the person is righteous, right? That's what it means here. He is a judge. He is not a psychiatrist. He is not a behavior therapist. He cannot make somebody better. He's not there to do that. He's there to give a verdict, a sentence about the person that he's judging. So the word justification does not mean to change. It is a declaration, a legal declaration. The opposite of justification, to justify, is to condemn, which is to declare that a person is what? Guilty. It's not making a person evil. It's not making a person wicked. No, it's declaring you are guilty of those charges. Another very important passage we find in Proverbs. Proverbs 17:15. He that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, both are an abomination to the Lord. So if justification, if the action of justifying somebody were to infuse righteousness and to transform a wicked person into a righteous one, then this verse would make no sense at all. Right? How can it be an abomination to the Lord to take somebody and make him a righteous person? No. So obviously, to justify does not mean that. The idea here is to declare, or not to declare, that a wicked person is righteous or that a righteous person is wicked. We can understand that. A person is brought before a judge because he has committed a lot of crimes. He has a rap sheet longer than Santa Claus' list of naughty and nice people. And all the evidence points in that direction. There is no doubt these people, or this man, has committed all these crimes. But then the judge says, this person is innocent. See, the Lord says, well, that's an abomination. It's not changing that person. It's not making that person righteous. It's saying, you are righteousness when he is not really righteous. In Luke chapter 7, verses 28 to 29, it says, therefore, I say to you, the Lord Jesus, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. So we can clearly see here that the Roman Catholic notion of justification is completely wrong, completely absurd, because how can somebody make God righteous? No, that's impossible. We declare that God is righteous. We say, Lord, you are righteous, you are just, you are holy. It is a declaration, not a transformation. When we come to the letter to the Romans, then we find that it is in this sense that the Apostle Paul uses the word, and we see it very clearly in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 to 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yes, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So we can see it here very clear. Who will accuse the elect? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, see, this is an accusation, right? Not a transformation. The answer is nobody can do that. Why? Because they have already been justified by God. They have already been declared righteous by God. Then he says, who is he that condemns? Which is the opposite of justifying. Well, he says, it is Christ that died. Christ has already been condemned. Christ has already died on the cross in our place. And now he's making intercession for the elect. So the doctrine of justification means to declare somebody righteous. It is not a transformation. It is not an infusion of righteousness, an infusion of goodness. It is a legal declaration that God makes. So now let's go to the basis of justification. Very important. The basis of justification. Having seen the nature of justification, on what basis does God declare that wicked people are righteous? On what basis does God justify the ungodly? How can he do that? He has said, as we read before, that he that justifies the wicked is an abomination to God. God has to do what is right. God has to do justice. In Genesis 18, verse 25, we read, God be far from you, Abraham speaking, to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. God be far from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God has to act according to justice. God has to do what is right. And what is right is to justify the righteous and to condemn the guilty, not the opposite. But that's exactly what he does. He justifies the ungodly. How can he do that? On what basis? In Romans 4, verse 5, we read, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So God justifies the ungodly. How can he do that? He issues a verdict. You are righteous. Now, for that declaration to be true, there has to be a basis for it, a foundation for it. On what basis does he justify the ungodly? Well, the confession has the answer to that. And they start, of course, with the negative by telling us what is not, and then with the positive. They say, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. So in this little sentence rejects two errors. The error, number one, the error of Pelagianism. Pelagius was a 5th century theologian who taught that men are essentially good and that God gave men, human beings, free will to choose between good and evil, and that man can attain righteousness by his own efforts. And this is of course, the error of salvation by works. Well, they reject that. It's not by works. It's not by anything that you have done. But there's another error here, which they reject, and it's the idea that justification is based on something that God has done or God has achieved in us. They reject that, of course. In other words, this idea that God has done something in us is the idea that justification is accomplished at the same time by what Jesus did, but also by some internal justice that is produced by sanctification. But the biblical teaching is not that. The biblical teaching is that we are justified based exclusively on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience, and his sacrifice on the cross. So when we talk about justification by faith, it is a justification that is not based on works. It is not an internal justice produced by sanctification that gives the basis to that justification. It is the righteousness accomplished in history by the only righteous person, Jesus Christ. By his perfect life, by his perfect death. So it is upon that basis that we can say that justification is true. When God declares that a sinner is righteous, that is true because that declaration rests on the complete and perfect work in sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, not on anything else, not on our works, not in some internal justification or sanctification produced by conversion. It is by the work of Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice, which is perfect, which is final, and there's nothing to be added to it. It is complete, it is perfect, it is sufficient. In John chapter 19, verse 30, we read, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. It is accomplished. There's nothing else to be done. Romans 6:10, for in that he died to sin once. That's all that was needed. That one single perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 12, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This accomplished, this a done deal, this justice, this righteousness is a definitive justice that gives life to anyone who receives it. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 to 19, we read, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came on all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came on all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So that's the basis of our justification. When God says that a sinner is righteous, it is based on the work of Jesus Christ. Then the method of justification. The method of justification. That's how the paragraph ends. not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have, not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So the error that they reject here when they say, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them, the error that they are refuting here is the error of neonomianism, the new law. The new law, and basically this is a doctrine, this is a word that means a new law. And the idea is that God, in the times of the gospel, he does not require obedience to the law anymore, but faith, and that faith in Jesus, and that faith itself, the act of believing itself, is an act of justice, and it is accepted as our justifying righteousness. And that's an idea that I believe started with Arminius. Arminius taught that the act of believing, the act of having faith, is an act of righteousness, and that God counts that righteousness as a basis of our justification. But that's not how we are justified. Evangelical obedience, faith, repentance are not meritorious acts of justice that are put into our account. We are justified by imputing the active obedience of Christ and his passive obedience, his perfect obedience to the law of God, and also his passive obedience in going to the cross and dying in our place. And it is called, of course, passive obedience, because there is no commandment in the Bible that says, you know, you shall die for the sins of other people. That's something that he accepted to do willingly. And it is called that the passive obedience. And we are going to see more about the active obedience and the passive obedience in a few weeks. I think 2 or 3 weeks. So now, let's see what imputation means, because they say that the method of justification is by imputing that righteousness of Jesus Christ into our account. So basically, imputation means to put into somebody's account, to put something in somebody's account. Justification, then, is a legal exchange between Jesus and the sinner. In that exchange, his perfect justice, his perfect righteousness is put in our account, and our unrighteousness is put into his account. And we read in 2 Corinthians, and we're almost done, 5:21, for he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Finally, the paragraph concludes with the means of justification, faith. By faith, they say, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness, by faith, which faith they have, not of themselves, it is the gift of God. And that's something that we are going to see in the next paragraph. The next paragraph is about that. Being justified by faith. What does it mean to be justified by faith alone? So let's go to the presence of the Lord now in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you for your great mercy, for justifying us, for the fact that you decided to justify ungodly people who did not deserve to be saved, and that you send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, to die for our sins, and that his righteousness is put in our account, and that our unrighteousness is put in his account. That's the only way that a man can be justified in your presence. We thank you for that. We pray that as we prepare our hearts for the worship service and for the communion that we may be able to continue meditating on these truths about justification. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.